It's often been said, and rightly so, that the work of the church may be considered as threefold: to preach the gospel to the lost, to edify those who are saved, and to do good unto all men in a physical way, especially to those who are of the household of faith, Galatians 6, verse 10. Yet this three-point purpose could be reduced to one, namely that we need to lift up Christ before the eyes of the world, and to do that through what we say and what we do, by our words and by our action, to take a stand for Christ, to take a stand for God. There are many today who want to take God and take Christ out of the picture, out of our vocabulary, rather than keeping church and state separate, they just want to keep church silent, out of the picture totally. Whereas Jesus Christ came to show us a life, a way of life to live, not just a place to visit on Sunday morning, a worship period that would satisfy our needs. We sometimes sing the song, "Stand Up for Jesus," and we just did, which means more than just not sitting down in our seats and having to stand up in this building. It's very easy to stand up for Jesus in this building. It's just a physical thing or a mental thing. But it should be a spiritual thing, and it should be throughout the week. We also sing, "Soldiers of Christ, arise." The Apostle Paul spoke of the church as an army in Galatians chapter 10, down through about verse 17 or 18. But in verses 10 through 13, Paul made these statements about taking a stand for Christ and why we need to take a stand. He said, "Finally, my brethren," in verses 10 through 13 of Ephesians 6, "finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Then he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." Now, if we read the rest of those verses down through 17, 18, we'd see the whole armor of God. And why? He says, "that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Again and again, Paul emphasizes the need to stand. To the church at Corinth, who wasn't standing for much of anything, seems like, as he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians, he told them to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 15:58. So throughout the teachings of the Bible to the churches, there's encouragement to keep on keeping on, to be faithful unto death, as Jesus had John write in the book of Revelation chapter 2. When Martin Luther was called before his enemies to recant or to take back some of the writings that were critical of the Catholic Church of which he was a member, the Reformation leader boldly declared this. He said, "Unless I'm convinced by scriptures or by right reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils, since they have erred and contradicted themselves, unless I am thus convinced, I am bound by the text of my Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot And neither will I recant anything, since it's neither right nor safe to act against the conscience. You know, we used to say, and I've heard say, that let your conscience be your guide. Our conscience is our guide. We just need to have an educated conscience. And if we're talking about our spiritual life, we need to have it educated as far as being educated by the Word of God. And then he said, here I stand, I can do no other. He stood, though he made mistakes, though he was wrong in certain areas, he stood for the right thing when he said, I stand for the text of my Bible. Jesus spoke to those who were not positively responsive to him, the religious leaders of the day, in Matthew 12, verse 30. When he said this, he said that he that is not for me is against me. He that is not with me is against me, were his words. This lesson this morning be for the purpose of encouraging each of us to take a stand for Christ. In the past, I'd say over much of my lifetime, up until the last few years, there haven't been as much standing against Christ and standing against God. But when we have other people taking such a stand against, we have to take a stand for. And in the armor, Christian armor, mentioned by Paul in Ephesians 6, he mentions the offensive weapon being the Word of God. We need to take offense with the Word of God and preach it and teach it. So we need to encourage each one of us to stand up for Jesus, which will help to increase our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But we need encouragement to study our Bibles. What is involved, though, in standing up for Jesus? I want to suggest three things. There would be many more. But I would like to look at three basic New Testament teachings that are essential if we would take a stand for Christ. As you perhaps would reason, the title of our lesson this morning is Stand Up for Jesus, or Stand Up for Christ. But I've added a little bit to that, stand up for Jesus - the DNA of Christ. The DNA of Christ. That's for memory purposes only. The D standing for the divinity of Jesus. The D standing for the divinity of Jesus. The Bible uses several names in referring to Jesus, several terms. In Matthew 1:21, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, he told Joseph that the baby that was to be born of Mary said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus would later say that his purpose was to come to seek and to save the lost. So the names many times back then had specific meanings. He would also be referred to as Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Isaiah 7:14, and then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. He was referred to as the Son of God. He called himself the Son of God, and on one occasion, as recorded by Matthew in Matthew 16, verse 13 and following, he asked his apostles, says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, there were various ones that they gave their names, some of the prophets. But then Jesus, I'm sure, looked at the apostles and said, but now, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Son of God. John, the apostle, would later say when he wrote the book of John, it bears his name, He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Then down in verse 14 of that chapter 1, he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. God's Word claimed for Him to be the Son of God. James says, or John says, He was there in the beginning and He was God. It's not enough to believe as somebody, some people believe. Some religions believe in Jesus. They believe that He existed. The historian, the Jewish historian of the period of time that Jesus lived, says that Jesus lived. He tells us some things about Jesus and His life. But he doesn't agree that He's the Son of God. He just agrees that He was a great man. And many do that. Some agree that He was a prophet. But that's not enough. He was and is God's divine and only begotten Son, John 3:16. That's what God's Word said. That's that's Bible. That's to be taught. That's to be believed by followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus is who He said He claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God, or He was the biggest fraud that ever came along. He was the biggest imposter the world has ever known if He was not who He claimed to be. But you see, He backed up His claims. If we read and study in God's Word, and John points it out quite pointedly in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, toward the end of the book of John. John says, I had a purpose in writing this book. You know, we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you might think, well, why do we need your account, John? We got the other three. They give a lot more information about Jesus' teaching and what went on in Jesus' life and in His death. And John says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples. John was one of them. Which are not written in this book. He said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through His name. So John had a purpose in writing what he wrote. He said, I wrote what I wrote so that you would have a reason to believe. And that, to believe in what? To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I listed a number of His miracles. He performed these miracles. He backed up His claims to be the Son of God by showing you miraculous things. Things that only God could do. He overcame nature by walking the rules of nature. You know, they say you can't fool Mother Nature. Well, God, Jesus was walking upon the water. Didn't see much of that. I mean, some people can ski on water, but you wait till that ski slows down and see where you go. Peter found out right away, little faith, little ability on our part to do it, because we're not God. We're not His Son. So John wrote the book that he wrote, that we might believe, that we might have greater faith. So read the book of John. One man has called his commentary the gospel of belief. The gospel of belief. If you want to increase your faith, read the book of John. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus claimed that the only way to the Father was through Him. That's not what I say. I say it because He said it. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And somebody might say, well, you're narrow-minded, Jesus. What in the world are you trying to do here? Now, the Jews thought He was narrow-minded, too. The people of His day. Those people who believed something other than He taught religiously were in total disbelief that man could speak such way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. But he could make that claim. You see, he was God's son. He was divine. He was God in the flesh and was sent for the purpose of living as a human being, that he might understand how we live, that he might show us the life that we should live, a life that knew no sin, tempted in all things like as we are, but knew no sin, Hebrews 4:15. So stand up for the divinity of Jesus, the D in DNA. The N, stand up for the name of Jesus. You probably heard preachers say this from time to time when they talk about the name of Jesus, that there is something in a name. If you don't believe that, go down to talk to a person, a young couple expecting a child. And while they're looking through various books and try to find that perfect baby name, maybe using the middle name of her grandmother or his great uncle or whatever, and you suggest, well, I got one. Jezebel. You know, pick out whatever. That could be the middle name. Judas. Satan. We find out real quick that there is something in the name. We don't name our children without careful thought. At least most people don't. Have heard some names and I thought, what's it? Children have been called that they'd had to live with, but anyway. There is something in the name religiously also. It's impossible to stand up for Jesus and stand up on the commandments and teachings of men. Jesus said that. I heard a fellow on the radio this morning. He said, you know, I didn't make that up because I don't know anything else but the Bible, he says. So Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus said this, you hypocrites. Well, Jesus wasn't very tactful, was he? He knew people. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Jesus knew when the words came out of their mouth. He actually knew when the thought was produced in their head as to whether it was right or wrong, whether it was coming from the heart or was going to produce something coming out from the lips that he did not want to hear. Your heart is far from me. In vain, he says, they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Vain means empty, useless, worthless. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Luke stands before religious leaders of the day of Judaism. And they're trying their best to nail him down to something. And to put them in jail and keep them in jail. And so they were talking about the man that had been healed, and had been healed in the name of Christ. And so Peter talked about that in verse 12. He said, neither is there salvation in any other. And it didn't take Peter long to find out that in the name of Christ there was salvation. Jesus told him the Great Commission to go out and preach the gospel, he said. And his message was good news. It was a message of salvation. And Peter had got it. Sometimes it didn't seem Peter got it, but here he had it. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. None other. Today, people would say that's a radical belief. May even say it would be a cultish type belief. But it's what the Bible teaches. It's what Jesus says. The name of Jesus is the name through which religious work is to be done and accomplished. Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. And give thanks to God and the Father by Him. To the church of Philippi, Paul said concerning the name of Jesus, after he talked in the second chapter, verses 5 and following, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He spoke of Jesus as not thinking it robbery to be equal with God, but he came to this earth, he humbled himself, came into a form of a man, and then he was obedient even to the death of the cross. And after that, in verses 9 through 11, Paul says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In our spiritual lives, the name of Jesus Christ is important. And the A of DNA, stand up for the authority of Jesus. Authority. A lot of times when you're talking to someone about Christ, about becoming a Christian, they talk about the church or they talk about salvation. It's essential at the outset that we determine the authority from which we speak. Because you may say something, they may be thinking something else. Throughout his earthly ministry, the teachings of Jesus brought astonishment and amazement to those who heard him. One occasion, the rulers of the Jews sent some officers to get Jesus, bring him back to them. They went and Jesus was preaching and teaching and they kind of stood on the outside and listened to him. And when they came back to those Jewish rulers, they said, well, where is he? They didn't bring him. They said, never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus had closed his statements, this is the effect of that sermon on the hearers, verses 28 and 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. He taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Oh, they had excellent teachers. They were learned men. Paul had learned at the feet of Gamaliel, one of their great teachers of the law. And yet Jesus spoke. He spoke with authority because he had that authority. Remember at his baptism, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Later when Jesus was transfigured along with Moses and Elijah before Peter, James, and John in Matthew chapter 17, we find that a voice from heaven again speaks at the conclusion of that event, toward the conclusion. And said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. When the apostles looked, they didn't see three individuals. Moses and Elijah were gone. Oh, they were great men. They were no longer in that scene. Only Jesus was left. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. That Jesus alone is authoritative in matters of religion today is seen by the fact that he alone is the one through whom God speaks to man today. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners in times past spoken to us by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is that prophet of whom Moses wrote, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say to you. Deuteronomy 18 is quoted by Peter in Acts 3:22. The authority of Jesus Christ is further confirmed by the fact that he alone is God's head of the body of the church. In Colossians 1:18, we have these words. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, or first place. In 2 John verse 9, God's word issues a warning to those who would come along and start to change the way to make or mend God's laws and God's way of dealing with his people. It says that whoever transgresseth or goes beyond and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, there is within the framework of the New Testament that which is referred to as the doctrine of Christ. Christianity, the faith, Jude 3, the truth, and there are a number of other terms used, but here he refers to it, the doctrine of Christ. So he that buyeth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. We need to submit ourselves solely to Jesus Christ in matters of authority as to spiritual things. I read across this short essay, The Unique Christ. Perhaps you've heard it. His birth was contrary to the laws of life. His death was contrary to the laws of death. He had no cornfields or fisheries. But he could spread a table for 5,000 and have bread and fish to spare. He walked on no beautiful carpets or velvet rugs, but he walked on the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and they supported him. 3 years he preached his gospel. He wrote no book. He built no church house. He had no monetary backing. But after 2,000 years, he's the one central character of all human history. The pivot around which the events of the ages revolve. And the only regenerator of the human race. Was it merely the son of Joseph and Mary who crossed the world's horizon 2,000 years ago? Was it merely human blood that was spilled on Calvary for the redemption of sinners? What thinking man can keep from exclaiming, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God? Stand up for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Stand up for the divinity of Jesus. Stand up for the name of Jesus. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Stand up for the authority of Jesus. Jesus said, all power or all authority has been given me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18. Therefore, we need to take a stand. A stand for Jesus, the unique Christ. This morning, if there's one here not a Christian, might not come to Christ today. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, why not come this morning, confessing that belief, repenting of your sins, to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, just as they did in the first century. If you're a Christian and you need the prayers of the congregation, or you just need to go to someone and make something right that's just not right at this time. You need to repent of whatever sin you might be guilty of and pray that the Lord and to God that He'll forgive you. If you need to rededicate your life to Christ, you have the opportunity to do that this morning. It will stand as we sing Amazing Grace.